Welcome to the June 17th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues his series from the book of Ephesians by looking at the foundations of our lives and our relationship with God in a sermon titled, The Divine Dwelling. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Here's Jonathan.
And this morning we're going to continue in Ephesians. We've been studying Ephesians now for, I think this is our eighth week. And we're going to finish our discussion of chapter 2. Remember that the first three chapters in Ephesians are primarily doctrinal. They're dealing with theology. They're dealing with how did we come to be here? Who are we? Rather than practical, which will come in the latter half of the book, which will be more practical in nature and purpose. And so far we've discussed the divine work of God in us to administer and accomplish and apply salvation to our hearts by His divine grace in chapter 2, in order that we would have divine peace, which we discussed last week. And we learned last week that we are to be unified in Christ. This morning, we're going to see that we are to live in unity as His divine dwelling. And I will be reading this morning from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Let us stand together as we read God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's Word. You can be seated. You've heard the children's song, I'm sure. The wise man built his house upon the rock. All the kids just left, but they could sing it with us. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, you know, when the rains come and the floods come up, the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, his house stands firm and strong. Well, this is based on a passage of in Matthew 7 where Jesus is actually speaking about this very thing. And he actually says these words. And he says that there's a foolish man. And he says, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand so that when the rains and floods come up, what happens to his house? Well, the song, it says it goes splat. And in Jesus' words, the house is destroyed. It's undone. The floods take it out. I remember going camping once, and my wife and I went to the beaches of North Carolina to camp. And we thought it'd be a great idea to camp on the beach. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but it's not great when it rains. And it rained on us, and there was water and sand everywhere. In our tent, I think the tent floor actually submerged into the sand, and there was sand. I mean, it was awful. I think we had sand in our all over us for the next month. Couldn't get it out. I remember it was in my teeth when I woke up that morning. But the analogy that Jesus is making here is that His Word is the rock, and that building one's life on anything else is foolish and leads to destruction. Well, in a similar manner, our passage this morning leads us to think about what are the foundations of our lives? What are our lives built upon? What are our houses built upon? Our families built upon? When we look at our culture, what is the foundation of our culture? Is it the love of money? Is it success? Is it my job? Is it our accomplishments? Is it our family, perhaps? I think that often our foundations may be felt needs, you know, the emotional kind of non-biblical love. Perhaps I think we worship and we build a foundation upon hedonism, a pleasure at any cost. You know, there's constant entertainment, you know, TV, internet, texting, Facebook, adventure novels, games, movies, magazines. We have a lust for constant entertainment. We have a lust for material things, a nicer car. We covet our neighbor's lawnmower. That's my struggle lately. I like my neighbor's lawnmower. It's a nice lawnmower. We covet someone else's house. There's, of course, then the lust for sexual pleasure, which is all over and everywhere in our culture. The foundation of my rights. I deserve this. This is my right. Yeah, we build our foundation upon that sometimes, don't we, in our culture? Consumerism, never content. I'm going to shop around until I find what pleases me most. Sadly, we carry this over into church. and into spiritual things. Sports, that can be a foundation we build our lives upon. Well, these so-called foundations, the foundations of our culture, are really humanistic idols wrapped up in "I deserve this" packages. The tendency is to start with me and end with me, and if I'm not happy and comfortable, then I'll just move on to something else until I am happy and comfortable. Well, what happens when these foundations fail? What happens when these idols become undone? What happens to our families if our families are built on these humanistic idols? What happens when they fail? What happens when someone loses their job? What happens when the TV breaks? What happens if you don't feel in love with your spouse? What happens if you get tired of hearing the same old preacher? What happens when our "I deserve this" mentality leads us to continually shift what we do in our lives, continually shift where we go to church, continually shift, maybe seek a change in our marriage, continually live in a state of discontent? Well, when these foundations fail, and they will, where will you turn? To perhaps another foundation, another so-called foundation of idolatry? Well, here's the truth. The truth and great reality that all of us must face is that these foundations that we are so quick to build our lives around are not foundations at all. They are not the building blocks of true happiness, the building blocks of lasting satisfaction, or even heavenly joy. And they are definitely not the foundation stones upon which those who desire to dwell in Christ are to be built. So I ask you this morning, do you call yourself a Christian? Are you seeking to follow Christ, surrendering your life to Him? Well, upon what foundation have you built yourself, your home, your family? Do you realize that if you are in Christ, you are part of a divine dwelling, a heavenly household? Do you know that you are a citizen of one of the greatest kingdoms, the greatest kingdom of all time, the kingdom of heaven? And therefore, you are called to live as one of God's family, not as part of the family of the world, not building our foundations upon those things, but upon the foundation that is in Christ. Well, our passage this morning brings tremendous light into these matters. And the big idea here is this, that true Christians are members of a divine dwelling, built upon the cornerstone of Christ, who is revealed in the doctrinal foundations of Scripture. And we are ones who are unified by the divine peace of Christ, which we talked about last week. And we are to live out this unity both in our personal, individual lives and together as the church. Well, what does it look like? What does this divine dwelling look like? How is it put together? Well, we're going to look at three questions this morning. Three questions which come out of our passage in order to further our understanding of the divine dwelling that I'm speaking about. And you'll find these questions in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first is this: who are you in Christ? The second is, on what are we built? And thirdly, why are we joined together? Well, Paul begins in verse 19 with the summary of his previous message in verses 11 through 18. And he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer separate, no longer estranged, no longer cast out. In Christ you are one. In Christ you are whole. In Christ you are at peace." And remember, this unity is not something that we can achieve. Rather, this unity is one that is made possible by the work and sacrifice of Christ. Remember Paul's words in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There's a pastor whom I love to read, and his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you ever get your hands on anything that he has written, read it. Devour it. If you can find a tape of his preaching, listen to it over and over again. He was a pastor for 30 years, from 1938 to 1968, in Westminster Chapel in London, England. 30 years. We don't see that often anymore, do we? Pastors who go for 30 years in one church. He was a revolutionary thinker, and his thoughts are timeless. And he speaks about this unity that we're talking about. And here are his thoughts. He says that Paul has emphasized that it is a vital and organic unity. It is not simply a matter of people, for the time being, forgetting differences and forming some kind of coalition. Not at all. It is a live unity. The unity that obtains in the body, where the fingers are joining to the rest of the body, not just stuck on there. but in a living unity, a unity of blood and of nerves. It is something that is whole, having various parts, not a number of parts put together to make a whole. You start at the center and work outwards instead of vice versa. Unity is not something that man has to produce or to arrange. True unity between Christians is inevitable and unavoidable. It is not man's creation. It is, as we've been shown so clearly, the creation of the Holy Spirit himself. He's right. The divine peace that we have in Christ is a peace that resonates within our very being as his people. It's a peace that produces unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul says, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens to me. You are no longer foreigners to God. You who are in Christ, people from every race and every nation, you are one. And Paul then goes on to expound upon this unity and to reveal just who we are in Christ. Well, who are you in Christ? Well, first, he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. He begins by speaking about an external unity, one that's outside of ourselves, that we have together in Christ. Here's the indication that the Gentile Christians together share in the calling of Israel through Christ. This is our corporate unity, our unity as a state, as a kingdom. Lloyd-Jones says that the Christian church is like a great state, a great empire, a great kingdom. And we as God's people are God's kingdom. Remember the words in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to this part. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what it looks like to be part of God's kingdom. In the summer of 1998, so rewind with me, if you will, think about where you were, if you remember, I was in Washington, D.C. I was an intern at Fourth Presbyterian Church, and I was staying with my dad and my stepmom. And my dad and stepmom that summer brought home a baby girl named Reina from Guatemala. And from birth, Reina was considered a citizen of the country of Guatemala. And yet, when she was adopted into my dad's family, and after filing a mountain of paperwork, she became a citizen of the United States of America. And that meant she was given privileges, the privileges that every other United States citizen had. She before did not have those privileges. Now, of course, when she turns 18, she will have the right to vote. She has now the right to free speech. She has the right to bear arms, although that's a little scary because she's a teenager, and so on. Prior to becoming a U.S. citizen, she had no claim on these rights. They were not her privileges. But those who are fellow citizens with the saints, namely those who are true believers, are privileged citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and as such are afforded all the blessings and benefits of being part of this holy nation. Those who are fellow citizens are separate and distinct from all others, bound in common allegiance to one ruler, namely Jesus Christ, and we are privileged. So Paul goes now from this external picture that we are fellow citizens to one of an internal unity. It's a more familiar and a more personable description. He says in the second place, you who are in Christ are members of the household of God. You see, as one in Christ, not only are we fellow citizens of the same heavenly kingdom, we are family. We are brothers and sisters. He is calling upon his readers to remember his words from the first chapter, where he said, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We are adopted into God's family, all of us who believe. In Christ, we are not only blessed with the gift of life and salvation, we become the children of God. What does it mean to be God's children? What does it look like to be part of his family? Well, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The NIV actually says the love that the Father has lavished upon us. As God's children, we are loved unconditionally. We don't know what that looks like outside of Christ. We have no framework for unconditional love because none of us can love unconditionally truly. Only God can. Only in Him do we even see a glimpse of a picture of unconditional love, sacrificial love. And as God's children, we are blessed immeasurably. By the grace of God, we are allowed to approach the throne of God. We are in relationship with the God who created all things. And only those who are in the family of God are allowed into His presence. And by His wonderful and amazing grace, we are called into His presence, not just as subjects, not just as slaves, as peons. We are called into the presence of God as His sons and daughters. And as we respond to His call, we are blessed with privileges. Many of you know I'm a father. I have two boys. You've heard them both this morning. I think one's back there and one's over here. They're probably sleeping. But my sons, as my children, have privileges that other children that are not my children do not have. I provide for my boys. I nurture my boys. I read to my boys. I teach my boys about God and His Word. I love my boys by loving their mother. I speak to my boys daily, and they speak to me. I don't always understand, but they do speak to me. You see, in Christ, Paul tells us that we are the children of God. There's one of them right there. We are the children of God. We are members of His household, and we have similar privileges and more. So I ask, who are you in Christ? Do you realize you are God's child bestowed with immeasurable grace, love, and privileges? Well, there's a third picture that Paul paints in answering the same question, who are you in Christ? And he says, in addition to being fellow citizens, in addition to being members of a family, thirdly, you who are in Christ are God's dwelling place. The idea of being God's place of residence has both a personal and individual and corporate implications. And as individual believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And yet as corporate, as the church, as a body of believers, we become living stones that make up a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 5, the apostle says this, "You yourselves are like living stones, which are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The divine dwelling place of God is the church. And the apostles Peter and Paul are not speaking about a physical building like the one you're sitting in. They're not speaking about the churches that you see as you drive through town. Rather, they are speaking about the ones who occupy the pews. The Bible, when it talks about the church, is talking about believers. The stones that make up God's dwelling place. That is us. The New Testament idea of church is not a building. It's a gathering. It's a gathering of believers. It is the body of Christ, the Bible says. The church is the people of God. And we who are believers are one in Christ. And all true believers make up what's known as the invisible church. This is the church throughout all time. This is also known as the Catholic Church. Now this is a small letter C, and I'm going to give you a little lesson here. We say the Apostles' Creed, and we've changed the Apostles' Creed in this church to not have the word Catholic in it. And I don't know if you noticed the last time we recited it, I went back to the original Apostles' Creed because it's good for us to learn the word Catholic, not big letter C, not Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic, which means universal. It means that little letter C, Catholic, means that the Catholic Church is all believers throughout all time, past, present, and future. This is not the Roman Catholic Church. It has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. It simply means believers, universal. And the church that exists throughout all time is this church, the invisible church. Well, the visible expression of the invisible church, if you're tracking with me, there's a lot of things going on here, is the local church. We are the expression of God's invisible church, which was first established by Christ when He called His disciples, and the Holy Spirit then empowered the apostles. We find both of these accounts recorded in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Well, this leads directly to our second question this morning for consideration. On what are we built? What is the church built upon? Well, notice, before I answer the question, notice the verbs in the passage. And notice the aspect of the verbs. Built on, verse 20. Being joined together, verse 21. Being built together, verse 22. All of these verbs are passive. They are not active in their aspect. They're passive. That means the action is being done to the main object. That means that, in other words, the ones who are being built and joined together are on the receiving end. Or what does this mean? It means we do not build ourselves up. Christ does the building. We do not join ourselves together by our own power. Rather, we are joined together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And upon what are we built and joined together? Well, Paul gives us two building blocks that are interrelated and closely connected. First, he says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this foundation that Paul is referring to is the foundation of truth that is revealed in where? In the Bible. In the Bible alone. The Word of God. The church is built upon the doctrine that is found in Scripture. We are built and joined together on the message and the truth contained in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. It is a message of redemption, a message of reconciliation, a message of restoration, the message of renewal. And all of these words are wrapped up in that: mercy, grace, forgiveness, faith, hope, love, joy, eternal rest, salvation. The truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, the truth of how we have come to be, the truth of what is the meaning of life. All of this is found in nowhere else but in Scripture, and Scripture alone. And these are the truths upon which we are built and joined together as the people of God. They are the foundation blocks upon which the church is built. And all of these truths originate and find their fulfillment in one place. One place and one place alone. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, says Paul. And he is the second building block mentioned by Paul. Where in fact the foundation of the apostles and prophets is based upon and in Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, says Psalm 118. That has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid it as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. The cornerstone is the stone by which all other stones must adjust. And this is a very visual representation of who Christ is. And you may have noticed out here on our building, we have a cornerstone. It's also maybe a capstone, but it's down at the bottom. And it has an inscription when the church was built and so forth. It's one of the very first stones that is set in a foundation. And the cornerstone even has a meaning in the ancient times when they built a wall. The walls would come together and they'd place a cornerstone to adjust that wall, make sure it lines up perfectly. And everything else came after that cornerstone. They put that first. Christ is that cornerstone that unites us. He unites believing Jews and believing Gentiles in himself. The two are made one in and through Christ. For as the cornerstone, he brings peace. And the message of the apostles and prophets proclaims his message and extends his mission. The church, us, we are fellow citizens. We are members of the household of God. And we are living stones that make up his dwelling place. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Corinthians, in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. This is 1 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Fast forwarding down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. God's people are his temple, for he dwells in our midst. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am I among them. I am there, I am with you." And as the living temple of God, we are built upon the foundation of doctrine found in the Bible that proclaims Christ, who is the foundational cornerstone of the church. But let us reflect upon this fact. We are not built and joined together to be a monumental temple. We are not built up to be something that is looked at from afar. Oh, look at that nice church over there. You've seen those kinds of churches. Some really large ones. In Washington, D.C., there's the National Cathedral, which is beautiful. I don't know that much goes on there during the week other than tours. It's a monument. The Bible does not teach that the church is to be a monument, which ultimately becomes stale, rigid, cold, lifeless. Now, Scripture teaches that we are built up. We are joined together for a purpose. And this leads to our third and final question. Why are we joined together? What is our purpose? What is the purpose of the church as members of God's family? To what end are we to work? We're reading in verse 21 of our passage. In Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says two reasons, two ways, two purposes. We are joined together in order to grow and to be built together. The local church is the visible expression of God's people throughout all time. Therefore, we have a responsibility to carry out God's mission in the world. He says first that we are to grow into a holy temple. Well, how does the church grow? Well, there's a lot of books that speak about this. I've read some of them. They all have different methods on how to facilitate church growth. Some can be helpful in the right context. But before we turn to another book or another authority on how to grow the church, let us consider this, the simplicity of Jesus' ministry. It was very simple. Jesus had a message. He gathered a group of people around him to proclaim the message, and they lived out the message. That was Jesus' ministry. He had a message which was repent and believe for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called a small group of men of 12 around him in order to raise up leaders who could spread his gospel message. And then what did they do? They lived it out. They proclaimed it. And everything they did, not inside a church building, but out in the world. Gospel-centered teaching, gospel-driven ministry. Everything Jesus did was wrapped up in this. The mission of the church is to grow, but not just numerically, spiritually is more important. Spiritual growth is the growth that is the calling that we have. Yes, numerical growth may follow. How do we grow spiritually? Well, we do it with the gospel. And the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize, which means simply to proclaim the good news. We get scared of the word evangelize. It just simply means proclaim the good news, the gospel. And we can do that with our lives. We not only do it with teaching and preaching and speaking, but we live it out. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Witness often, and if necessary, use words." Seems pretty fitting. Seems right. This is how the church grows, by living out the gospel. Well, secondly, he says we are joined together so that in order to be built together. How lousy would we be at proclaiming the gospel if we are not unified as his people? If we are not at peace with one another, what message will the world see if we ourselves are not loving each other, are not caring for each other, are not meeting each other's needs? What gospel will we be preaching with our lives if we live a different gospel outside the walls of the church than we live when we're sitting in here? Being built up together means we work to have loving fellowship. It means we admonish one another. We teach one another with his word. We hold each other accountable to his word. We lift each other up with our speech. We do not, as Paul says in another place, let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We seek to meet each other's needs. We are the people of God, and we are a divine dwelling, and are privileged with immeasurable riches. Sadly, I fear many of us do not realize what and who we are as Christians. Closing, I'm going to read a quote from my favorite guy, Lloyd-Jones, who I'm reading a lot from this morning. He adds these words, thinking about this, and as we close up our thoughts, If we but realized exactly what we are and who we are as Christians, most of the problems in our daily life and living would automatically be solved. It is because we do not realize this and the privilege of our position that the problems arise. If we did, we would never envy people who are not Christians. We would never try to live as near to them as possible and sometimes almost feel sorry because we are still not in their position. All of that is due to a failure to realize what we are. And he goes on and speaks to the church now, the corporate body. And still more important, if the whole church only realized what she is, we would already be on the high road to true revival and a mighty spiritual awakening. It is because we fail to realize these things that we do not pray for revival as we ought and do not look for it and long for it. Those of us who are in Christ are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of the family of God. We are living stones built upon the doctrine of Scripture revealed through God's Word, in which Christ is proclaimed as the cornerstone, so that we might grow, so that we might be built together. So do you realize what you are? Do you realize who you are this morning? Let's pray. Father, may our lives live unto you, realizing who we are in Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First TPC in Ann, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firsttpc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firsttpc. Now here's Jonathan with some closing thoughts and the benediction.
We are the church, which means we gather together to worship. We gather together to learn, to teach. And therefore, it means that we are to scatter when we leave and to go out doing his work and his ministry with our lives. Now receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.